Good morning. When you present the gospel, it is critical that you make sure that you explain who God is, because that is not completely taken for granted by the unbeliever. You should not take for granted either that the unbeliever knows who God is. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God made man in his own image. And someone was heard to say, and man returned the favor. What do I mean by that? Well, there is a tendency on the part of fallen humanity to create God in their own image. So they don't want, the Bible says in Romans 1, to retain the knowledge of God as He is. They want to reconstruct God in an image that is more user-friendly, more amenable to their particular personality or their moral bent. And so man, rather than receiving the revealed revelation of God both in creation and in Scripture, and abiding by that revelation in terms of how God describes Himself, rather than doing that, man recreates God in his own image. That's why the second commandment is that you shall have no graven images. Why? Because a graven image is an attempt to bring the infinite, all-powerful, omniscient, holy, righteous, pure, good, just, benevolent God down to a manageable level. When you make a graven image, you make God less than He is. If you try to capture the totality of who God is in a finite package, you've taken the infinite and squashed it into the finite. And that lessens God, and thereby is sin. So man has a propensity to do this. And so we have to explain to the unbeliever who God is. Now, people are willing to talk about God as long as you continue to tell them about the God they believe in. You've heard people say, my God will never judge anyone. My God will never punish anyone. My God is completely forgiving and does not take sin into account. My God, my God. And you want to ask the question, how many gods are there? My God, is that a God you keep in your shirt pocket? Is that a God that you keep in a house somewhere? Is there as many gods as there are people? That would be absurd. The one true and living God has declared who He is. The one true and living God has said, this is who I am. And we must conform our thoughts to who He says He is, not conform Him to whom we would like Him to be. And the unbeliever does that all the time. So when you begin to talk to the unbeliever, you need to describe God in biblical terms. And the first thing you need to make sure the unbeliever understands is that God is the creator and owner of everything. And as such, He has the right to do with His creation whatsoever He desires to do. Who's going to counsel God? Who's going to find fault with God? Who is above God that He can be His judge? So we must define God as the creator and owner of everything. He has a right to do with His creation whatsoever He pleases. The only thing that sets a limit on what God does with His creation is His own nature. God cannot lie because He is the truth. He cannot be unfaithful because He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot not be God. He must be God. There's no way for Him not to be. And He cannot sin. So God's moral nature is confined, but it's confined not from some external authority, but from the very person of God Himself. Someone asked the question, is it that God could sin if He wanted to, but He chooses not to? No, the truth of the matter is, the Bible teaches that God cannot sin. Do you understand the difference between cannot and could? Ability versus impossibility. When I was a young elementary student, I can remember going to the front of the room and asking my teacher, "Can I go to the boys' room?" And you know what her answer was every time? "I don't know. Can you?" And a third grader is thinking, "What? What did I just ask? And what did she just say?" And she would say to me, "Of course you can. The question is, may you go to the bathroom?" I was asking for permission. She was talking about ability. There's a big difference between the two. Of course I could go to the boys' room. The question is, might I go to the boys' room? Would she allow me to go to the boys' room? One has to do with ability. The other one has to do with permission. Does God seek permission from anyone? Absolutely not. Can God deny his own nature? Absolutely not. Could God sin, but he chooses not to? No, he cannot sin. He doesn't have the ability to sin. Why? Because he is pure and holy and righteous and cannot be tainted with sin. So that's who God is. And it's a good thing too, isn't it? Because what if God, some point in eternity future, decided, "You know, I've decided not to sin, but now I'm going to decide to sin." That would be a travesty. It would be terrible for the whole human race to know that God could actually change. In fact, one of his attributes is immutability. God's moral nature does not change. But remember this. That's because of who God is. It isn't because some external force puts constraints upon him. The only constraints that are upon God are the constraints that are inherent in his own divine moral nature. Colossians 1:15 says about Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Let that sink in for a moment. Because it sounds like God's pretty self-centered, doesn't it? All things were created through him and for him, and everything is for his own glory. I thought, didn't we grow up being taught that it's a sin to be self-centered? The question is it a sin for God to be self-centered? And the answer is no. It is absolutely not sinful for God to be self-centered, because he's the center of all that is good and nothing that is bad. We're the center of both, good and bad. And so when I'm self-centered, that doesn't work out too well for people around me. How about you? When you're self-centered, let me ask your children, when you're self-centered, how does it work for the household? Not too good. When man is self-centered, he's not just centered on virtue, he's centered on vice. When God is self-centered, he's centered on only that which is good. And guess what? If you stop and think about it for very long, you don't want God to be centered on anything other than what is good. Imagine those doors over there representing utter evil, and these doors over here representing utter righteousness and goodness. Where is it best to live? Closer to those doors or these? In terms of your happiness, your joy, your health, your disposition, your sense of fulfillment, your sense of purpose, your sense of worth, where is it best to live? Over near those doors or these? You know the answer to that, over here. So God sets rules for us to live by so that we live closer to those doors instead of these doors. Every law that God has ever made was designed to provide for us something that we need and to protect us from something that we don't need. Let that sink in. Every law God has given is designed to provide for us the things we do need and to protect us from the things we don't need. So God is working constantly for our good. His laws are designed for our good. His desire is for his glory, which ultimately results in our good. So when God makes demands of us, we have to keep in mind that all of his demands are good demands. They're the kind of demands that if we were to conform to them, the most blessings would come to us, whereas when we disobey them, the least blessings come to us. And many things that are not a blessing, but terrible tragedies and consequences as a result of our rebellion. So God is a creator of everything. He owns everything. He has the right to do with what he has created whatsoever he wills. And he only wills that which is in conformity with his nature. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 1 Corinthians 10:26 says, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. The believer belongs to the Lord. The unbeliever belongs to the Lord. The grass, the dirt, the sky, the trees, the mountains, everything that's ever been created belongs to God. And the unbeliever needs to know that, because that gives God the right, as owner and creator of everything, to demand from the creation whatever will bring him glory. Romans 9:20 says, to one who would object to God doing what he pleases, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel of honorable use and another for common use? Doesn't God have that right? Yes, he most certainly does. He absolutely does. So how do we know who God is? God has made himself plain to humankind, both believer and unbeliever. How has he done this? He's done it through general revelation, and he's done it through writing the law of God on our hearts. Let's look at general revelation first. God revealed in creation. The Bible teaches that God has made himself clearly known to every person. And he's done so by what he's made. Just the creation. Let me give you an example. You've heard me say this before, but some of you have not. What adjective would you use to describe a huge mountain besides huge? Majestic. Who said that? Majestic, okay. What about the ocean? Give me an adjective. Vast, what else? Powerful, what else? What about a sunset? What about a sunset? Beautiful. Glorious. Breathtaking. Amazing. How about a flowing river? What adjectives? Come on. Fellowship? What? I need to say it louder.
Peaceful.
Peaceful. What else? Powerful.
Dangerous.
Yes, God is dangerous. Do you see that what people use to describe nature? Now, nature is not God, unlike some people have determined. But nature reveals God's attributes. And we can't help ourselves when we come into contact with the glory of nature to describe it in ways that approximate the attributes of God. We say vast, and we say powerful, and we say glorious, and we say majestic, and we say peaceful, and yes, even dangerous, because God, in fact, is dangerous. But as Lucy was told regarding Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when she asked, is he safe? The answer came back, no, he is not safe, but he is good. In other words, if you follow Christ, it may not go well with you in terms of your physical blessings, because look at those who followed him and paid the martyr's death for following him. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He told the Apostle Peter of what kind of death he would die to glorify Jesus. He would be crucified. They would lead him off and stretch him out. So it isn't safe to follow Christ if you're looking for physical safety. But if you're looking for spiritual safety, it's the safest thing you can do. You must distinguish between physical safety, financial safety, and all other kinds of safety, and distinguish that from spiritual safety. That's the safest thing you can do. So God is dangerous, but he is also good. So in creation, God has made himself known. But notice what man does with this knowledge. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Have you ever suppressed the truth? You were 5 years old. Your mother told you, do not get any cookies out of the cookie jar. They're for a special occasion. When you pulled the lid off that jar and stuck that hand down in that jar, you were suppressing the truth. You know what truth it was you were suppressing? Don't get in the cookie jar. You had to suppress it in order to get away with the act that you wanted to perform. Now, that's a minor suppression of the truth. There are greater suppressions of the truth, but man wanting to do his own thing, wanting to live over there instead of over here, suppresses the truth of God that asks us to live over there, and therefore, as a result, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against that kind of suppression. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul says about this suppression. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident. Where is it evident, according to that scripture? Within them. Why is it evident within them, according to that verse? Because God has made it evident to them. Now, if you've ever been a public speaker, you struggle, as I do, with making things evident. Right? We try to explain the unknown by things that we know. And sometimes we succeed and sometimes we fail. But as public speakers, we're trying to make something clear, make it evident. And we're good at it sometimes and not so good at it other times. You know, I've preached sermons where I thought, man, I knocked that out of the park. And not one person said that was a good sermon. Not even my wife. And then I have preached sermons that I thought were just dismal failures. And people come up to me after church and say, that was the best sermon you ever preached. I think, my goodness, what? So much for my ability to judge my own sermons, you know. Sometimes we communicate well and we thought we didn't. And sometimes we communicate poorly and we thought we communicated well. Well, listen to this. God always communicates well. He communicates clearly. And when he makes something evident, it's evident. Now notice what Paul goes on to say. God made it evident to them. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been what? Clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Nobody will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I didn't have enough information, contrary to the late Bertrand Russell, United States and British philosopher in the 20th century, said when asked, what will you say if you're wrong, Sir Bertrand Russell, about your atheism? And he said, I will answer to the deity, Sir, you did not provide enough evidence. What will God say? God will say, I made it plain to you, Sir Bertrand. I made it plain to you, Bill. I made it plain to you, Sally. I made it plain to you, Fred. I made it plain to you, Jim. I made it plain to you. I made it plain to you, and you suppressed it. Now, what happens when persons suppress this truth often enough? They're turned over to a darkened mind. Continue to read Romans 1:21 and following. Someone occasionally asked me the question, are there any such things as real atheists? And my answer is, you're going to love this answer, yes and no. Sounds like a politician's answer, doesn't it? But philosophers and theologians have to make distinctions. And so we have to make the distinction between what do you mean, are there any real atheists? The answer to that is yes, depending on what you mean by that question, and no, if you mean something different by that question. Let me explain. According to the Bible, everybody starts out with a knowledge about God that's given to them by the fact that they're made in His image and the fact that He has stamped on creation His eternal attributes and divine power, and He's made it evident to them that He exists. So no one starts out as an atheist. Everybody starts out as a theist of some sort. Depending on what they do with the data that they've been given, to put it another way, what they do with the light that God has given determines how much more light they'll receive. If they take that light and snuff it out in the suppression of that truth, God doesn't give them more light, He gives them less. The Bible talks about their foolish minds become darkened. What happens as your mind becomes darkened? Do you have a grasp of more truth or less? Less. If it gets dark enough, you exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. You exchange the truth of God for a lie. What's the consequence of that? Everything's topsy-turvy. It's upside down. Good is evil and evil is good. True is false and false is true. That's what happens when you get turned over to a darkened mind. Professing themselves to be wise, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1, they became fools. So if you mean, does anyone start out as an atheist? The answer is no. If you mean, does anyone ever end up as an atheist? The answer is yes. What's the difference? In their nascent form, they are clearly able to understand who God is. In their rebellious consequences, they lose understanding and clarity and truth and come to actually believe a lie. That is, God does not exist. So they become true atheists, but they don't start out as true atheists. God is revealed in creation. That's called general revelation. His eternal power, His omnipotence, His creation and preservation of all things is made known through what He has made. Colossians 1:17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. His divine nature is revealed through creation. It's the attributes of God. It's a general statement regarding God's kindness and grace to all mankind. You see, people say sometimes, if God loves me, why doesn't He show His love? Oh, understand this, friend. God has already shown His love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated His own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But before God demonstrated His love for us in the cross, He demonstrated it by taking care of us, even unbelievers God cares for. That's why Jesus says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on what? The evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's love reaches out through kindness. Romans 2:4 says that the kindness of God is designed to lead the unbeliever to repentance. Sometimes God brings down discipline to lead us to repentance, and it's painful. It's the severity of God. Sometimes He brings down kindness to bring us to repentance. It's the mercy and benevolence of God. But God shows His love in both cases. And He shows His love to unbelievers in that same manner. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas began to preach, the Gentiles decided to worship them. They thought they were gods. Called one of them Hermes and the other he called Zeus. And they began to set up a temple for Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas said, wait. Stop that. There's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods besides the true God. And we don't want to be competing with Him. He doesn't take kindly to that. I'm paraphrasing. So they stopped them. And this is what they said to those who would erect a temple to Paul and Barnabas. Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now notice the next part of this passage. In the generations gone by, He has permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet, He did not leave Himself without a witness. You see, God doesn't just witness through the image of God that he makes us in the likeness of, but he also witnesses to us through the creation that he's made. And a third way he witnesses to his existence and his kindness is through provision. Listen to what Paul says to these Gentiles. He says, "And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." God does so many kind things to the unbeliever to lead him to repentance. And the unbeliever oftentimes takes credit for the very things God did himself. How many times have you heard a man say, and maybe you have said it yourself, "I'm a self-made man"? There's no such thing. Even the benefits and blessings that unbelievers enjoy have been endowed to them by the Creator in his benevolence to lead them to repentance. I'm reminded of James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on the book of Hosea. Hosea was a man whose wife was unfaithful, and yet he continued to pursue her even while she was with other lovers. And in this one instance, he tells a parable to describe that relationship between Hosea and his estranged wife. And he says, imagine a woman who's been cheating on her husband, and she's in the boyfriend's apartment. And the husband is so loving and kind, wanting to lead her to repentance, that he goes and buys her groceries. And he delivers them to the apartment of her lover. And he knocks on the front door to deliver the groceries. And guess who answers the door? It's not her, it's the lover. And the lover says, "I'll be sure she gets these things." He shuts the door, turns to his mistress and says, "Look what I bought you, dear." In similar fashion, the unbeliever thinks that he supplies his own needs and he has no need for God. In reality, the things that he enjoys are gifts from the very God who calls him to repentance. And yet, not only the unbeliever takes credit for those blessings, but the devil himself whispers in the unbeliever's ear and says, "See, you can get all these things that are good without God." And the truth of the matter is, if the husband hadn't knocked on the front door, both of them would have been without groceries for that week. You see, God, the faithful pursuer of us, knocks. How does he knock? He knocks through the image of God in us. He knocks through the law of God written on our hearts. He knocks through creation that displays his invisible attributes and his divine nature. And he knocks through provision and kindness to those who don't deserve it but get his mercy anyway. Sometimes we think that the good in our lives is because of our ingenuity, because of our wisdom, because of our industrialism, because of our initiative. And sometimes we get to take some credit for that, but truth be known, if we were to pull back the veil and see all that God did for us to make up for what we were unable to do, the scales would be tipped greatly in God's direction. Romans 2:14 says that the law of God is revealed in the conscience. The unbeliever has a conscience. God gave him one. How did he do it? Romans 2:14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." Their conscience bearing witness, alternately accusing or else defending them. The conscience is a guard, but not a guide. The conscience is a guard, but not a guide. Listen, understand this. The unbeliever has a conscience. The believer has a conscience. But both the conscience of the unbeliever and the believer are only as good as their training. Your conscience sometimes condemns you when it shouldn't. your conscience sometimes acquits you when it shouldn't. Now, we want the kind of conscience that acquits us when it should and makes us feel guilty when it should. Not the other way around, right? How many of you want that kind of conscience? The one that makes you feel guilty when you shouldn't be feeling guilty. How do you get a conscience in such a way that the alarms of the conscience go off when they should and not when they shouldn't? Training it by the Word of God. A trained conscience by the Word of God is a safe conscience. But a conscience trained by the world is a dangerous conscience. And the unbeliever's conscience, for the most part, has not been trained by the Word of God, but by the culture of the world. R.C. Sproul said in one of his commentaries, it was a book called The Mystery of the Holy Spirit, says, Israel's sin reveals the deadly results of a seared conscience. She grew comfortable with her sin to the point that she could sin and no longer feel guilty. See, that's the danger of sin, friends. Understand this. Sin is, it is dangerous because it numbs us if we do it too much. It is kind of a spiritual anesthesia, a spiritual Valium, a spiritual, we have to update that, Xanax. Nothing necessarily wrong with those things if you need them. But the last thing you want is spiritual anesthesia. And sinning upon sinning upon sinning will bring spiritual anesthesia. And you will not be able to feel the guilt that you ought to feel. And vice versa, you'll feel guilty about things you ought not. Her conscience began to work to excuse her when it should have accused her. A good conscience is one trained by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. When we understand God's truth clearly and are convicted by it firmly, then the governor of conscience begins to rule us into righteousness. The spiritually mature conscience is scrupulous. It does not allow what the flesh allows. The Christian conscience is to be alive to the Word of God. It is no tyrant that paralyzes us with morbid guilt. If it is trained by the Word of God, it will be healthy. We will feel guilt when we are truly guilty. That is an essential to spiritual health as real pain is to physical health. Pain signals illness. If we lose the capacity to experience pain, we have no alert system to serious illness. And yet, how many counselors today, upon having a counselee come into their office, say things like this? We need to be rid of your guilt. Guilt is a useless passion. Shame is a harmful emotion. We're going to work to get rid of your shame. We're going to work to get rid of your guilt. Now, you know what? That is a noble goal. It's God's goal. Did you know that? God's goal is to get rid of your guilt and your shame. But there's an appropriate means to get rid of it. It's not to squash the guilt and the shame. It's not to ignore the guilt and the shame. It's to deal with the guilt and the shame through repentance. God has prescribed a way to get rid of guilt and shame. It's called repentance. It's called confession. It's called turning around and living a different way. If you're headed to commit a sin, and on the way there you feel bad about it, you should. The last thing you want to do is squelch that. And if you want to feel better about your sin, turn around and stop and go the other direction. Robert Frost wrote The Road Less Traveled. And in one of the lines it says, two roads converged in the woods, and the road not taken has made all the difference. Or the road less traveled has made all the difference. Now, you can picture two roads converging in the woods, and you head down one road and it leads you to those doors, and you head down another road and it leads you to those doors, And if you want to be done with your guilt and shame and you've taken this road, you don't keep going down that road and just say, I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want to feel ashamed. I'm going to continue to walk down that road, but I don't want to feel guilt and shame. What a dangerous recipe. If you want to stop feeling guilt and shame, turn around, get on the right road towards following and submitting to God. And your guilt and your shame will go away to the degree that you conform your life to the expectations and will of God. Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio, always let your conscience be your guide. That is a fatal advice if the conscience is seared and out of harmony with the Word of God. Yet, it is sound advice if, like Luther, our consciences are held captive by the Word of God. You see, the Bible says that we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That means we should think God's thoughts after Him regarding everything. Everything we're able to think about, we ought to believe what God thinks about it, not what everyone else or anything else thinks about it. We're to conform our thoughts to God's thoughts. His ways, our ways to His ways. And to the degree that we do that, our consciences will work appropriately. And to the degree that we do it not, our consciences are not reliable. Now, you might ask, what's the point of those 2 points? God revealed in creation and the law of God revealed in the conscience. How is this useful in evangelism? Well, what it tells you, friends, these 2 truths, is that the person you're witnessing to knows that there is a God and he has a law that he has disobeyed. People know that. Now, how acutely they are aware of it depends on how much they've suppressed the truth. The more they suppress the truth, the more the acuteness of that awareness is dulled. The less they suppress the truth, the more sensitive they are to that reality. You have that built in when you're giving evangelistic conversations, when you're talking to people about coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You can know that. And I love the way Ray Comfort does it. Ray Comfort is more confrontive than I am. It's not my style, but I admire him, and I admire people who are able to do that. He'll stand on, set up a kiosk on a street corner, and he'll ask people as they come by, can you name the Ten Commandments? And people will stop. You know, people always want to show what they're able to do. You know, it's kind of like, can you knock over these milk bottles at a carnival? People love to demonstrate what they're able to do. And so they'll take it and they'll say, sure, I can name the Ten Commandments. So we'll go right ahead. I think there's one about murder. Right, you've got one. What does it say? Thou shalt not murder. Have you ever murdered anyone? Well, of course not. I've not murdered anyone. You know, Jesus says that if you've hated your brother, you've been guilty of murder. You ever hated anyone? They're dejected at that point. Have you ever stolen anything? That's another one of the commands. Do you remember that one? Oh, yeah, that's right. Have you ever stolen anything? No, I've never stolen anything. Oh, you come on. You haven't stolen anything? Well, I once stole something. You know. Okay, so what does that make you? Makes you a murdering thief. And so on. Have you ever committed adultery? Of course not. I've been faithful to my wife. Well, Jesus says if you lust after a woman, you're guilty of adultery. Have you ever lusted after a woman? Oh. So what does that make you? It makes you a murdering, adulterating thief. And on he goes. Have you ever had any other gods besides the true God? And what he begins to see in the unbeliever is a sense of shame and guilt start to well up, which it ought to. And when we're presenting the gospel to an unbeliever, you have to give them the bad news before you give them the good news. Imagine running around saying, I've got a vaccine for you. I've got a vaccine for you. And the guy says, I'm not sick. That's the way the world is. The world knows there's something wrong. They are good at that. All stories end with some resolution to what is wrong. It's set up with three parts of the plot. Usually you have a crisis where something goes wrong. And hopefully the movie or the novel ends with a resolution. And when those kinds of movies don't end that way, we feel robbed, don't we? You ever been to a movie where it just ends with the crisis and you go, what is it about us as human beings that wants resolve? What is it? It's because that's the divine story. The divine story is it was good, it was corrupted, and now I'm going to make it good again. That's the divine story, and all good stories follow that plot. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. And when we read books or movie or watch movies that do not follow that plot line, we feel incomplete. So man absolutely is aware that something's wrong, but he is not aware of how to fix it. And that's our job, to bring them the gospel so that they might know how to be forgiven. God has provided forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And we must make clear that God is perfectly holy. God is holy without any sin, completely good, pure, perfect. He is all-powerful and he sets the standard of right and wrong. God ultimately accepts only things that are done his way. He is the ultimate ruler over creation. Matthew 5:48 says, therefore you are to be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1:16 says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's God's expectations. We may not like them. We may wish God had set the standard and the bar a little lower, but that's what they are. Be ye perfect, for I am perfect. Now, the bad news is, you're all aware of the bad news. Everyone has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. So we're all in trouble. And God knew that we were all in trouble. And so he put together a rescue operation. He would send his only begotten Son to die on a cross, to take our sins upon him and be punished and receive the wrath of God for our sins. That's called mercy. That's called grace. He didn't deserve to die, but he volunteered anyway. We didn't deserve to be pardoned, but he, through his grace and mercy, offers us pardon anyway. If that's not love, friends, I don't know what love is. When people say, if God is loving, why doesn't he do this and why doesn't he do that? He has already done the most loving thing he's got in the menu. He has done the most loving thing he could do. He spared not his own son. And Paul asked the question, if God, who did not spare his own son for us, but gave him up for us, how much more will he not also freely give you all things necessary for life and godliness? If God has already played the most powerful card in the deck, he can't top it. He can't do better than that. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater expression of love. Jesus himself said, No greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So when people say, if God is loving, you need to stop them right in their tracks and say, listen, friend, God is loving. That's what I'm about to tell you. I want to tell you about God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves. God loves you by taking care of you, by providing rain and sunshine and fruitful seasons and gladness of heart. Oh, no, I provided those things. No, you didn't. If God gave us what we deserve, we'd never enjoy one sunset. There would not be any fruitful seasons. The rain would always be a flood, and the sun would always be a sunburn. Since God is the creator and owner of all things, he sets the standard. He determines what is right and wrong. He is holy and perfect and tells us what we must do to be perfect. Can we be perfect like God? No, because of sin. But this is what God requires. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. God requires perfect obedience to his law. Each sin has the same penalty insofar as where you spend eternity. A little white lie is a sin, and mass murder is a sin, and both of those will cause you to be guilty in the sight of God. What some people call a peccadillo or not, a little sin or a big sin, is still rebellion against the holy creator and owner. It's rebellion, and that's what lands you in hell. Rebellion. The prophet said rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You say, what's so bad about rebellion? The prophets say it's like witchcraft. It's following another source. It's following another authority, namely your own. And God reserves eternal torment for that treachery, for that treason against him. Whether its effects are seemingly minute or global, each sin carries the same death sentence. Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now that's the bad news. I mean, that's good news about God, but it's the bad news in terms of our condition. Next Sunday, I want to talk to you about our condition. Because God being who he is not a threat to us if we're perfect and holy and righteous. But if the way I've described God, as the Bible describes him, is the case, then we are of all men to be most pitied because God has to deal with our sin. Now, there are two kinds of people in this room this morning. There are people for whom God has already dealt with your sin because you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Christ has become your substitute. He took the penalty for you. He took the wrath of God for you. And then there are those for whom Christ is not yet your Savior. And at that point in your life, you still bear the wrath of God because of your sin. You still bear the punishment of God, the eternal condemnation of God. But he offers a way out. People often say Christians are arrogant because they think they're going to go to heaven. But that's because most people think you earn your way to heaven. And if we thought that you earned your way to heaven, our confidence that we're going there would be the height of arrogance. Would be the height of arrogance to say, I'm going to heaven when I die. But if it is a gift of grace, if it is something God gives us because he's merciful, that isn't earned, it isn't merited in the sense of earning it, then our confidence doesn't rest in our performance, but in his grace and mercy. And I can brag all day long about his grace and mercy and never be talking at all about my performance. Each sin has the same penalty, whether its effects are seemingly minute or global. Each sin carries the same death sentence. That is the place that man finds himself before a holy and perfect God. The gospel is about how this holy and perfect God, who demands perfect holiness from us, is able to take our lost and fallen condition and redeem it to satisfy his own expectations by his grace and mercy. That is the gospel. Next Sunday, we'll talk about what every unbeliever needs to understand about himself, not just about God, but himself. Misperceptions are very dangerous when it comes to spiritual truth. They're dangerous in other ways, too. But when it comes to spiritual truth, listen, I want to know who God is, not who I imagine him to be, not who I'd like him to be. Because when I die, I'm going to have to deal with this God. I want to know who he is. Don't you? I want to know who he is. Not who I would like him to be, not who I would prefer him to be, not, as Freud said, a projection of my fears or a projection of my sexual repression. I don't want God to be a figment of my imagination or a construct of my invention. I want him to be who he is, and I relate to him on his terms, not vice versa. But by the same token, we not only misperceive God, we often misperceive ourselves. Ask most people if they're above average and see what answer you get. Are you average or above average? Well, I'm above average. Well, not everybody can be above average and there be an average. Right? Some people have to be below average. Some people have to be above average in order to get average. That's what an average is, isn't it? You take all into account and you divide by that same number and you end up with an average. Now, most people have a higher estimation of themselves than reality would dictate. So I want to know what God thinks of me. I want to know how God sees me. I don't want to stand before God thinking I'm okay when I'm not. I don't want to stand before God thinking I've satisfied his expectations when I haven't. So next Sunday and the Sunday after, we're going to look at man's true condition apart from Christ and how that lines up with God's expectations and what can be done to solve it. Let's pray. Father, don't let us be idolatrous by taking you out of the heavens and bringing you down so that we can manage you. You wouldn't allow us to do that literally because we couldn't, but in our imagination we do it too frequently. We make you in our image, and therefore we have committed the sin of breaking the second commandment, having no graven images. Lord, let us receive completely the testimony, your testimony of who you are, that you revealed thousands of years ago and preserved because you wanted to be known. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied with who you declare yourself to be. And then, Lord, give us a right perspective on ourselves. Don't let us misunderstand who we are. Don't let us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And at the same time, don't let us think lower of ourselves than we ought. We want a biblical and God-centered perspective of who we are. And may we go to your word, and whether the truths embarrass us or not, we pray that we would receive them as your revealed truth. And then, after having received your revealed truth, may we not stow it away like some treasure that we are afraid will be lost, but share it with those who have yet to receive it. Let us tell the story of creation, fall, and redemption. Lord, the world loves that story and makes all kinds of movies and writes all kinds of books to convey that story, but you have the true story, the original story of creation, fall, redemption. Lord, that is our story. We were fallen, and you redeemed us, and you set us on a mission to take that good news to those who are fallen so they also might be redeemed. Lord, open our mouths, loose our tongues, Forgive us for our sin of disobedience. Forgive us for our unwillingness to share Christ. Don't let us be content. Don't let us be at rest until we are faithful with the gospel to bring it to those who have yet to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.